Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have been discussing the doctrine of adoption, and in that discussion, we have been, over the last few weeks where I've been here, we have been discussing what the fatherhood of God looks like. We saw that it was a sanctifying fatherhood. That was a fatherhood that demands separation of us, right? And we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. We started in chapter 6 along about verse 14 and continued into chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, declared the Lord." There is a proper separation that belongs to the doctrine of adoption. He goes on then, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in 7:1, roughly paraphrased again. We also took a look at God's provision. As our Father, he provides for us. And we looked at, with regard to that provision, how that many times we are tempted to look aside from God's provision and desire things that he does not provide, and how detrimental that can be to us and harmful. And we looked at the greatness of God's provision for us. And, you know, only spending 1 week in that, I mean, you know, just think about it. How many weeks could we spend talking about God's provision? Then we looked also at God's protection. We did that 2 weeks ago when I was here last. And in that, what we spoke to was, if you remember, we started out with those things that our parents taught us, those little sayings that they taught us with regard to keep us, you know, with regard to our safety. Don't run with sharp objects. Don't play in the street. You know, don't test to see if the oven is hot with your hand. Always cut away from yourself. Those things. And then we looked at how God, in protecting us, has many such like sayings in Scripture. Learn not the way of the heathen, and so on, and those kinds of things. And we looked at God's protection, and how that God, in his protection, while we may be tempted to think that God is restricting us somehow, that would be like the child saying, "Oh, my parent is restricting me because I think it'd be great fun to play in the street." And that it's God's protection over us that is the cause of these things being written to us. That's why he wrote them. I'd like to maybe, you know, if we consider God's protection to be one piece of God's instruction generally, that's where I'd like to go this week. I'd like to widen it out from God's protection to his instruction generally. That God as our Father instructs us. Now, we must all admit that we do look to our fathers and our mothers for instruction. And if I might, I don't have a lot of time. The reader, I guess, went really long today, so we're going to have to, you know, shorten the sermon a little bit. But let's just maybe talk with some general themes here. You know, when we talk about God our Father, and in that he is our Father, that he instructs us, we must understand, and that this is a thoroughly scriptural concept, that we have if I can put it this way, many fathers under the one Father. That the fatherhood of God as it regards instruction is not limited to, although this is an important part of his instruction, is not limited to his direct statements in Scripture, but God as our Father provides other fathers for us. The term father in Scripture, you know that that doesn't mean simply the biological father, but that it means all of that structure of authority and submission that God has placed in the world over us for our protection, for our guidance, for our instruction, even for our separation. And so when the fifth commandment tells us to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord our God gives us. And as the Apostle Paul reworks that according to a New Testament concept in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that you may, which is the first commandment with promise, that thy days may, that it may go well with," boy, I'm just butchering this. Let's start over. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with thee, and thou mayest live long," not the land, not on the land, but on the earth. Notice how he widens it out. He widens it. And so we see that applicability of the fifth commandment in the days of the New Testament, and that father and mother are not simply limited to our biological parents, but all of those structures of authority whereby we may claim many fathers. You know how the Apostle Paul talks several times in Scripture, where he's speaking to Timothy and he says, "my son," or to Philemon when he's speaking about Onesimus and he says, "this is my child that I have begotten in my bonds." Remember that? So there's one way where we could consider, or the Apostle Paul at least considered himself to be a father. To the Corinthians, he spoke in the same way, right? But it is not only because Paul, quote unquote, gave spiritual birth. Of course, we know we're speaking metaphorically there. That it was Paul that preached to the Corinthians and established that church there under the hand of the presbytery of Antioch. And that it was Paul that spoke the gospel to Onesimus and was instrumental in that way to his conversion, although we know that it is God who gives life. Still, it is not only in that way that the term fatherhood is used, but fatherhood is also used of church elders in general, church guides, if you will, but not just church guides. We speak of anyone, really, that is instrumental in our training, instrumental in our learning, instrumental in our instruction, instrumental in protecting us and doing all of those fatherly duties. There is a sense in which we might call them our father in the faith. And I have several of those. I have, you know, Charles Svensson back in California, who is now passed to be with the Lord. Even Richard Bacon was a father in the faith for me. I have several that were, you know, and several of them I consider, I never met them, but I profited so greatly from reading them. I consider Calvin, in a sense, to be one of my fathers in that way. Then there is also the fatherhood of the magistracy over us, that in a very real sense, we can call the government that the Lord has put over us a father to us. Because there are fatherly duties that magistracy under the hand of the Lord is to provide. There is a protection, a provision. Now, it's not the provision that we see that our government doing today. They've become more like, you know, a keeper rather than a father. But there are ways that we can understand that when the police officer pulls us over, while he would think it strange when he comes up to our window and taps on our window and we roll down the window, "yes, Father." He might think that a little strange, and admittedly it would be. There is a way of speaking in which that works. We understand that. That, you know, he gets out that little book of corrections, and we may need that. there are times when we do. So the term father, when we talk about the fatherhood of God and his adoption, remember that all of these things, when we become God's children by gracious regeneration and the receipt of the Spirit, here as the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8, all of these things come to bear as God's fatherhood over us as they instruct us. So there are indeed great advantages to being God's children because we receive his instruction. You know that there are those, and this is most certainly described in the scripture, and you'll recall it when I say that we read, don't be like the horse or the mule, which do not understand, which won't come near you unless you put a bit or a bridle in their mouth. They're not like children, are they? Children, there is a particular kind of relationship where your father sits down with you and speaks directly to you and looks you in the eyes, and there is an understanding between you and him, or the same thing with your mother, and you understand that there is a relationship not only of care, but of authority, and that this instruction that is coming is binding instruction because, again, there is that relationship of authority, but it is also couched, it is surrounded in that relationship of care, concern, provision, and so on. And that, if I could quote from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, doth God care for oxen? Not in that way. It's a rhetorical question designed to be answered in the negative. In other words, when you have an ox, how do you keep him on the path, plowing straight rows? Well, you got this stick with a steel instrument on the end of it, and it's like a eh. If it's a horse, you have a bit, which is like that, right? But they don't understand. They don't, you know, the only thing they understand is pain, discomfort. It keeps them on the right path. That is not fatherhood in that sense. And so when the Lord exercises that kind of control over unbelievers, they don't receive his instructions. They must be goaded into action through pain, punishment. But it is not expected of us as God's people that we will need that kind of instruction, that kind of training. Although sometimes we do. But there is a greater expectation for us. That expectation of being willing hearers of our Father's commands and counsels. Whether they come from our Father himself in his word by direct statement, or whether they come through those mediate fathers that he has provided for us in his care. So, let's look at this for a little while. Let's look at the instruction of God, and we probably will not get to the end. We'll pull up a little short, and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, next time. Turn with me to Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Notice here is a particular instruction from the Lord. And David, being that warrior king that he was, uses the metaphors of battle. But let us not understand this as limiting the instruction of God to these kinds of instructions, only having to do with, you know, doing or making war. This is spiritual war that we're being instructed to wage here. That teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Teaching us, God does, to avoid temptation, to avoid those places of danger, and defending us when we stand in those places of difficulty and danger. There is instruction here that comes from our Heavenly Father. We could look at Proverbs. Let's turn over to Proverbs. You remember when we read through the book of Proverbs together that we saw over and again that Solomon uses terms like what? My son. My son. because he is taking up the part of a father. And the instruction that comes here from Solomon is really because Solomon, we believe, was a prophet who spoke words that were breathed out by God as he was carried along by the Holy Ghost. He spoke the words of God. Notice verse 8. My son, I'm in chapter 1, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace under the head and chains about thy neck. Now, if we really wanted to drive this point home in the book of Proverbs, we could look at every instance. If you have a concordance or you can, you know, chunk it in your Bible program and say, find this, search the book of Proverbs for this term or these two words together, my son. Search that. You'll find, you know, I did not do the search, so I don't know how many references, but I'll bet you it's dozens. I'm not a betting man, but if I was to bet on that particular topic, I'd bet you that there were dozens of them. Dozens of mentions of my son. And every time that term, my son, is used, that is instruction from our Father. Let's take a look at just a couple of them. We saw 1:8. Turn to 4:1. This is not my son particularly, but it is the same thought. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. And so on. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart and tie them about thy neck. And when thou goest, it shall lead thee. And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In 13:1, Proverbs 13:1, and you can see there that we've gone over many good mentions. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. They're more like the beast, right? A scorner, more like the beast. And in 15:5 is the last one that we'll look at. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So all these speak not only of our earthly fathers, but of God himself and the instruction that he gives us, his people. There is a point in the scriptures in the book of Malachi. Turn with me to chapter 1. That this is bound up in the fifth commandment is made very clear here in Malachi chapter 1 in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is the Lord speaking. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious to us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, it's interesting there that the Lord, in speaking to these priests that had, in essence, or effectually denied God's fatherhood, and how did they deny God's fatherhood over them? They refused to honor him. And what does that mean, they refused to honor him? It means they refused to obey him. And it means that they refused to get his mind in their mind, or if you will, to adjust their mindset to think like he thinks, because the Lord thinks that his table is wonderful. They thought it was contemptible. And so the Lord says, a son honors his father. If I'm a father, then where is my honor? You're not honoring me. Even if we downgrade to go to the relationship of servant and master, a servant at least fears his master. Where is my fear? Says the Lord. And notice that then when the Lord speaks to them in return, he no longer calls himself Father. He calls himself Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of armies. So that they will recognize that if we do not honor God as our Father and receive his instruction and obey his commandments, we then come under the rubric of being his enemy. And he moves against us then, not as pater, not as father, not as Abba, but as Yahweh Tzevaoth, our enemy. So that's a very important passage there in Malachi chapter 1, because it describes what the fatherhood of God ought to look like to us, that we ought to honor him, that being his adopted sons and daughters means that we have a particular opportunity, a particular advantage that we have been given. That advantage is that we have been given an open ear to his commands and counsels, whether they come immediately or mediately, whether they come directly through his word, or whether they come through those earthly fathers that he's given us in the magistracy, in our own families, in the church, and so on. Are we hearing his commands and counsels? Are we cherishing them? Are we bringing them in? Are we honoring him in those things? That's the question. Certainly God has been faithful. Certainly God has been faithful as a father in his instruction to us. I don't think any of us could sit here today and say, I've learned all I can from my heavenly Father. Well, of course we wouldn't say that. That's a ridiculous statement. Now let me follow it up by asking this question. Do we behave ourselves as if we've learned all we can from our Heavenly Father? Do we fail to consult his word? Do we fail to consult those earthly fathers he has given us for our instruction? I know it's a ridiculous thing to say, I've learned all I can from my Heavenly Father, but it's not so far from us if our behavior is such that we don't hear him, that we don't consult him, that we don't seek his wisdom in those earthly fathers that he's given us and in his word. There's another way. There is another way we throw off God's fatherhood in that we make use of those things. We read the word of God. We look for answers therein. We have questions. We seek to get them answered by God's word or by those immediate fathers speaking out of the stock and store of God's word, and then we refuse. We refuse to hear. We've made our minds up already. You know that if we have made our minds up in a willful direction against the counsel of our wise Christian friends and against the counsel of God's word, if we've made our minds up in that direction anyway, then we are indeed confessing, I've learned all I can from my Heavenly Father in this matter. And yes, as I saw on some of your faces when I said that earlier, that is a ridiculous statement. And so that kind of behavior is ridiculous behavior. And by ridiculous, I mean it is worthy of ridicule. You say, Pastor, that's pretty strong, is it? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Sorry, Proverbs chapter 1, I misspoke. Verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Because ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distresses and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's a hard word, isn't it? It is a hard word. And yet, this is what the Lord declares. When his counsel is thrown off, it is ridiculous. It is worthy of ridicule, such that the Lord himself says, I will mock. I will mock when those wicked ones who refused my counsel are finally had in the fruit of their own doings. That's tough. That is a tough word. It is a hard word. And it is designed to keep us from throwing off the counsel of our Father, the instruction of our Heavenly Father. You remember what it also says in Psalm 2. We remember that one. It's a little broader than this. It has more to do with the kings of the earth, right? They set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, and they say, let's throw off that yoke. And the Lord says what? I'll mock at them. I'll hold them in derision. You know what derision is? That means I will view them as the ridiculous things that they are. I will ridicule them. That's what derision is. Ooh, we don't often think of God as derisive. We don't often think of God as mocking, and yet this is how he reveals himself in his word. Let's not soft pedal it. Let's not say, well, he said mocking, but he really means he's going to be cheering you on. That's not what it means. The Lord himself knows how to identify such ridiculous behavior as refusing to hear his instruction. All right, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The context of this passage, if we begin in chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways thou hast sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, that there have been no latter rain. And thou hast had a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth. You know, what's interesting is, in that passage, the Lord is speaking about the spiritual adultery, the idolatry of the people. And yet, in their returning, they call out to him as Father, their guide. Guide, what does guide mean? Teacher, instructor. They refused to follow him. And so in refusing to follow him, they had thrown off the guide of their youth. Now it is very, very instructive to us as we behold this passage, because we think of children as they're being raised in their households, and when they're young, how much they want to hear their father's instruction. Oh, sure, they had that rebellion in their hearts, just like everyone does. But we still look upon them and how they seek to please their father, how they seek to hear their mother, and you can hear this in conversations. You'll hear children 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they're talking to other children and they'll say, well, my dad told me, and then they'll go on, oh, my mom told me, and they'll go on like that. And you hear that in their conversations. And that is good, because in their youth, their father and their mother are their guides. And then we reach those years when those boundaries start to be pushed. I remember I was talking to a guy at work, and he had a teenage daughter, and he was saying, I wish that the wicked alien that has inhabited my daughter would leave, and that I'd get my daughter back. And sometimes that, you know, we hear that kind of talk, that there's a point at which where our fathers and our mothers being our guide from our youth, that we begin to question that, right? As we get older, and this is in keeping with how we mature, and yet we must not let that blow up into full blown rebellion where we are denying the word of our father and our mother and so on. But still, there is this guide from the youth understanding, and this is, I believe, what Jesus means when he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, and he's talking about little children, that we receive the word of our Father with the kind of trust, with the kind of confidence, with the kind of comforted, surrounded atmosphere of hearing our Father's instruction. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. I know I've said this already, I'll say it again. You want to understand this instruction of God our Father, read the Proverbs. Read the Proverbs. Notice let's see. How about verse, I don't want to read too much here. Verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they are froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now focus here on verse 17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. That is instructive, isn't it? It's instructive because the guide of our youth, brothers and sisters, let me say it this way, that as our children are raised in our homes and we say, we hear them saying things like, my dad said, my mom said, that we also have children that are raised in the church and they are hearing the instruction of their heavenly Father in the church. And if you read the statistics today, all too often they throw off that yoke when they become adults. We must not do that. We must not throw off the guide of our youth, no matter how old we are. We must have that kind of cocoon-like comfort and trust in the instruction of our Father, that He is indeed, by His instruction, protecting us and giving us the way to walk, to protect us, to keep us safe, but also to prosper us. Please don't hear me say monetarily there. To prosper us spiritually. Oh, if the Lord should add monetary prospering, praise Him. Make sure you tithe. Make sure that you don't cross Him in that. Right? I mean, He claims that tithe for His own, and so He calls it robbery if we don't give it to Him. But aside from that, this spiritual prospering, how would you like to be wise? How would you like to know in every circumstance where to consult your heavenly Father, not to forsake the guide of your youth, but instead to be like the men of Issachar, to know what you and Israel ought to do in difficult times? Brothers and sisters, don't you believe with me? I think you do. That times are getting worse? That Western culture is decidedly anti-Christian, and that our faith may be something that becomes the object of persecution very, very shortly? Don't you see that? Don't you hear those drum beats, those hoof beats, those chariot wheels? What will we do? We will need to know what to do. We will need the instruction of our Father. We must not forsake the guide of our youth, not only because we must know what to do, but because there will be others depending on us. There will be others that come to us for counsel. They will come for instruction. They will treat us as some of those immediate fathers under their Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father will be faithful to instruct us, but our ears must be open. We must incline our ears to His instruction. So as we hear the instruction of a father to his son throughout the Proverbs, let us remember that these are generic and not literal terms. In other words, these terms are used as widely as the fifth commandment is. Fathers are superiors generally. Children are inferiors generally. I chuckle because I'm almost out of time. I am out of time, but I am going to go a little bit longer. How does the Lord instruct us? How does the Lord instruct us? This is the next point. I'm going to introduce it, and then we'll pick it up next time. The Lord instructs us in several ways. There are four ways that I've identified that the Lord instructs us. First, He instructs us, as we see it over and again in the New Testament, by our church guides. By the preaching of the Word. By the preaching of His Word. There is an official preaching. There's an official instruction. By official, I don't mean, you know, that it has a certificate that accompanies it. By official, I mean it comes from office. An office is something that is recognized, and it is recognized through particular authorities. So there is an official instruction. That is the preaching of God's Word. And that is one way that God instructs us. There's a second, and I'm going to introduce them the next time we meet. We'll show these things from Scripture. There's a second way that the Lord instructs us. He instructs us by way of His Word directly, as we read the Bible, by the illumination of His Spirit. And we will see that as we go forward. So we have the Lord instructs us by officially through the preaching of the Word. He instructs us through our direct reading of Scripture. He also instructs us according to our families. I've mentioned this before, but let me read to you the quotation from J. Gresham Machen. It's a very interesting passage. It's from the book What Is Faith. It's in the first chapter. The book What Is Faith is available for free online. I recommend it if you have time to read it. Listen to what he says. This is John Gresham Machen. Where did those of us who have reached middle life, none of us here have done that, have we? Where did those of us who have reached middle life really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same as that a good many of us. I did not get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from any other school. But I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home. And I will venture to say that although my mental ability was certainly of no extraordinary kind, some of us would argue that, I had a better knowledge of the Bible at 14 years of age than is possessed by many students in the theological seminaries of the present day. Of course, he's writing in the late 20s. If then, so much more now. That's my point. Theological students come, for the most part, from Christian homes. Indeed, in very considerable proportion, they are children of the manse. Yet, when they have finished college and enter into the theological seminary, many of them are quite ignorant of the simple contents of the English Bible. If you've read any biographical details from John Gresham Machen, you'll find that what his mother did with him on Sunday afternoons is they discussed the Shorter Catechism. They found that, I don't know, if you understand, if you've ever read Machen's biography, you understand that he had a very tight, a very close relationship with his mother all of his life. And so here is where that relationship was born. She instructed him as one of those immediate fathers. I know she was his mother, but it's one of those immediate fathers. And so the instruction officially in the church, the instruction from our families, the instruction from other, what I call, wise Christian friends. Wise Christian friends. And in that, we ought to be examples one to another. We ought to be sounding boards one to another. We ought to be helpful one to another. Very many times, someone will come to me as the pastor, and they say, "Pastor, I'd like some counsel on this issue." And they'll ask me a question. And you know, sometimes the answer to me is fairly obvious, but it may be a difficult answer. And so my strategy with that is, if one of your friends came to you and asked you the same question, how would you answer it? What does that do? Well, it puts us in the office, if you will, which is an unofficial office, if you know, at that point, of being someone else's counselor and having their best interest at heart and having the training and knowledge that we have of the Scriptures. How would we answer such a question? Sometimes that's a very good exercise when we ourselves are seeking counsel. Sometimes we lose objectivity, and that exercise helps us. So the official instruction of the preaching of God's Word, the reading of it. Secondly, the instruction of our parents, the instruction of other wise Christian friends, and then also the private reading of the Scriptures. The private reading of the Scriptures. And if I can, if you'll give me next week then, Lord willing, to open those four topics from the Bible, that's what we'll do. Let me close then today with a very interesting passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to understand that no matter where we go, for that counsel of our Heavenly Father, that it must be founded upon His Word. And at this church, we confess what we call the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I want to spend some time on that doctrine with you, because I believe it's highly misunderstood today, and really, in some cases, abused, and then in some cases, it has fallen into such disrepair, as the Bible is only one among many viable kinds of advice that you can receive. And it gets terrible. And so I do want to speak to you on the sufficiency of the Scriptures as God's instruction to us. Can't get to that this week. But I do want to talk with you about 2 Peter chapter 1 as we close. If we can begin our reading in verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto that ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were," if I can translate this literally, "as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What Peter says here is something very interesting. Peter had an experience that we do not have. An experience, that it was an advantageous experience, but it is an experience that we don't have. Does that mean then that we are somehow shorted or shortchanged because we don't have the experience that Peter had. What experience am I talking about? Peter was up on a hill with Christ one day, and Christ's robes began to shine brightly. Sorry, let me use an adverb. They began to shine brightly there. And they didn't know, you know, Peter and John and James, they didn't know quite what to make of that. This is one of those times where the clutch slipped between Peter's mind and his mouth again, and he said something like, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because Moses and Elijah also appeared and conversed with Jesus about his death and resurrection. And one of the gospel writers makes it very clear. They say Peter really didn't know what he was saying at that point. He had a transmission problem, right? Between the brain and between his mind and his mouth. And so they fell asleep as dead men, it says, because of they heard this, they saw this great bright cloud and this booming voice. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Notice the emphasis on him. Moses and Elijah are there, but the emphasis is on Christ. When they hear that, they faint. Jesus wakes them up, comes over, gets them, and at that time they saw nothing but Jesus only. That's how the Mount of Transfiguration scene goes. Peter says, we haven't followed fables. Let me tell you, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ in that holy mount when he was transfigured before us. We heard the voice of majesty booming out of the sky. This is my beloved son. It's not a fable. But then he says something very, very important. We ought not to feel like we are somehow shortchanged because we don't have those experiences, because Peter then goes on to say we have a more sure word of prophecy. More than what? More than a voice booming out of heaven. More than a shining robed Christ. We have a more sure word of prophecy because men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. They spoke God's words. The Bible that you have, the instruction that you receive, must come in some way of implication or explication directly from the Bible, because that is God's instruction as he has sent his Spirit, overcoming the minds of men in such a way that when they wrote his very words, his instruction to his people. And so whether it's the pastor or whether it's your parents or whether it's wise Christian friends or your reading of the Bible, we must understand that God's instruction to us as our faithful and heavenly Father comes from his word. We do confess the sufficiency of Scripture. And the doctrines and commandments of men ought to be set aside as recognizing them for what they are, insufficient for life. God's word, however, gives life. So as the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You won't find anywhere in the Scriptures where it says the same thing about the Word of Man. So we must listen for the voice of the shepherd in the preaching. We must listen for the voice of Christ in the counsel that we receive. We must listen for the voice of Christ when we read the Scriptures. Those words are his words. It's not that the Word of God is somehow contained in the Bible. It is objectively the Word of God. It is his instruction to us. So if we would seek the instruction of our Heavenly Father, if we would follow the commands and counsels of our immediate father Solomon, who spoke God's words, we would search the Scriptures. We would know them. We would seek to apply them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thy word is sure, that thou hast preserved it whole and entire for us, that thine instruction is kind, that thou hast called upon us to hear thee. We pray, our Father, that we would apply ourselves to hearing, apply ourselves to wisdom, seek her as silver, that is, wisdom, that we would not forsake the guide of our youth, that we might follow after thee. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst grant in thy great adoption of us as thy beloved sons and daughters, and as thou dost instruct us as our Father, that we might hear thee, and that we might spend our best efforts in making a good understanding of what we hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be